Last Wednesday was a milestone for the British monarchy, and the Queen became the longest serving monarch of all time. She surpassed Queen Victoria's record and of 63 years, and I can't remember how many days, how many months and all the rest of it, but she went past that last Wednesday. And the victory, however, is likely to be very short-lived, and it's got an awful lot to do about this day that we're meeting here today, because the much longer reigning monarch is destined to arrive very, very soon, very, very soon. And certainly it's not going to, I can't see it being another 63 years, certainly not, in fact, 63 months perhaps. But with him, with Jesus Christ when he returns, who's going to be the longest serving monarch on the throne of David, and on the world's throne, quite frankly. With him are going to be many others, including you and me as well, if we are able to be there at that time. I know on the journey to the cottage that we go past each Sabbath, when we come to services, we go past a churchyard. And in that particular churchyard that we go past, there's just one of the graves that's got a quote from Scripture on it. Out of all the, you know, there's dozens of headstones, probably hundreds of headstones altogether, but we've been around them and just out of interest and looked at them, and none of them have quotes from the Scripture apart from one, and one had the quote, "The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," coming from 1 Corinthians 15, and that headstone is the headstone of my mother. And it's very fitting, and quite frankly the day reminds us of this event. But what purpose are we being resurrected for? What's the reason for the resurrection? You know, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That was my mother's hope. That was what she looked forward to. And yet, what was it for? What was it leading towards? Well, the purpose really was to be crowned. To be crowned kings and priests. To be crowned as a king. And there's several scriptures, you know, I'm not going to turn to them, but 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." It's in 1 Corinthians. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day." And this day is all about that day when that will actually take place. "And not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." They're looking forward to this day, the meaning of this day of trumpets. James 1:12, "Blessed is that man that endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to them that love him." Again, the use of the word crown, it's used over and over again, as far as we are concerned. So when I'm talking about what purpose, and really the trumpets, and the meaning of the day of trumpets, and highlighting the fact that there are going to be a number of coronations, of which some of them are going to be ours. So, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to them that love him." That's James 1:12. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when..." Notice, "when the chief shepherd shall appear," which is the day, you know, depicted by this day, "ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." So again, a reference to the crown. Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and he is a king of kings." He is the king of the kings of the earth, of which we are, you know, again, that's my mother's hope. What my mother is looking forward to. Revelation 19:16, "And he has on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So even on his actual clothing, so important is this fact, that it's a King of Kings. And the kings he's the king of is you and me and the rest in the church. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the meaning of the day, this meaning of the day of trumpets. But it's not just the return of Christ, the last trump. It certainly involves the return of Christ, the last trump, but that's not the only thing. It's not only the axial period between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And it is the axial period, the thing that the axis about which it rotates. It's not even about just the first resurrection of the saints. It's also about coronations. Coronations that actually give us the job that we've got to do and will give us the rewards that we, you know. I know we were talking earlier on and thinking, well, do we really want 10 cities? I mean, can't we just have a little village? I mean, wouldn't that be enough? But hopefully we'll have a bit more energy than we have these days. But, you know, we're even given a specific warning. A specific warning to Philadelphia, if you think about it. It says in Revelation 3:11, it says, "Behold, I come quickly," talking about, again, the meaning of this day. "Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown." Again, another reference to the crown. So the coronations are certainly tied up to this day. And this is the problem with giving a meaning of the day for the Day of Trumpets. You've got so many aspects you can cover. It is a vast, vast subject. There's no way you can, I mean, I could keep you here for hours and hours into the night, but, you know, there's no way you can cover it in one sermon by any stretch. So what you've got to do is try and narrow it down. What I want to do is narrow it down on the coronations. On the coronations. And I could say coronations plural, because, as I say, it's not just Christ and the roles that he will play and he will have, but it's also you and me and why we are going to be resurrected, why we are going to be changed. And I hope we all look forward to the fact that we would rather be changed than resurrected, because if you get resurrected, you've got to die first. Who knows? So today, the Day of Trumpets has everything to do with coronations. And the ones I want to talk about today is, first of all, I want to go into the throne of David, because that certainly is one of the key thrones that Christ will have. Secondly, I want to talk about the throne of the earth, because it's a replacement of Satan. And the throne of the earth will then go to Christ as well. Thirdly, I want to talk about the overthrowing of Satan's throne, because this axial period is to change from one system into the other system. It's the overthrow of the Satan's throne. And finally, I want to talk about the resurrection of kings and priests and the resurrection of king priests, of the ones who are going to be kings. And kings will have a coronation. And that will be a coronation of you and of myself, God willing, if we overcome and remain steadfast to the end. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You should all get there as fast and faster than I can anyway, because I'm trying to use my new Bible again. I was in two minds whether to take it to the feast with me or not. I thought what I might do is photocopy the new Bible for Revelation, and then use that part for the Revelation and have the rest of it in my old Bible. In preparing this, I thought, well, if I get up there and I forget about that note, what am I going to say? Now, if I get up there and I forget about this note, what am I going to say? So I put a couple of notes in there just to remind me of certain things. I can't remember where it was now. Anyway. That's the problem. That's the problem. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, you that are highly favoured, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying," and you can imagine if she would be, you know, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Hail, you are highly favoured, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Yes. you wonder what's coming next. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favour with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you call his name Jesus," or Yeshua, literally, in the Hebrew. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." So the throne of his father David was who was the right of the Messiah, the anointed. You know the word Messiah. It actually is an anglicization, I suppose, of a Hebrew word, Meshiach, I think it probably is pronounced. But it literally means anointed. That's all it means. It means the anointed one, the one who is anointed. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So for that to actually happen, it had to be an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, an everlasting coronation that would take place. Now if we turn back to where the God promises, and this individual who was to be born as the one whose name is Jesus, was the one giving the information here, who we find in 2 Kings. Okay, 2 Samuel, beg your pardon. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Eternal had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do that which is in your heart, for the Eternal is with you.' And it came to pass that that night the word of the Eternal came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Eternal, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in?'" And in verse 11 it says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Eternal tells you that he will make you a house." So what God did, or what the one that became Jesus Christ did, David says, "I want to build a house for God." And Christ says, no, we're not having you build me a house because of him being a bloody man. But I'm going to build you a house. And this was the almost like the twist in the answer that he gave. "And when your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So it wasn't the case of David building God a house. It was God building David a house. And that house, he says, "And he shall build a house for me in my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is the house that God is looking to in a far greater way than some house made of cedars and stone. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, that I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.' According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan speak to David." Yeah, that was quite so. I mean, David goes on and he actually gives a prayer to God. And just thanks God for his mercy. The fact that he regarded him as worthy of having this honour placed on him, that he would have a house and he would have it forever. Now, to have it forever, I know that when you look at Hebrew, the Hebrew means to the dim and distant future, but he stresses it over and over again, forever. And if it is indeed forever, which it certainly translated that way, it requires an eternal kingdom, an eternal coronation. And this is what we're looking at, the throne of David. When we see the Christ, the Messiah, as I say, if you turn over to Psalm chapter 2, turn over to 2 Chronicles 23, first of all. 2 Chronicles, I hope I've got the right one this time. Now, Athaliah was not on the throne. Athaliah had taken the throne. She'd murdered the king's children, and the sister of the daughter of the old king hid Joash, and then kept him in the actual temple area. The reason why the daughter was hid Joash was that the daughter was actually married to the high priest, married to the priest. And this, you know, you can read this around the area to see the intrigue that that you find there. But the interesting thing is, and I think I want to bring out here in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 11, that when the Queen, when our Queen now in the UK, was went through a coronation ceremony, an awful lot of it came from this passage. And when the Queen of Denmark went through her coronation ceremony, an awful lot of it came from this passage. And around the world, you will find that people go to this passage to find out, you know, how do you go ahead and make a king or make a queen? And there are certain elements here that you find in 2 Chronicles 23. It says in verse 11, it says, and then they brought, and it's only a couple of verses, let's face it. And then they brought out the king's son, and they put on him the crown, and, it says, gave him the testimony. Now, whether he had actually copied out, I mean, he was only 7 years old at this time. Whether he had already copied out, it could have been. It could have been that he had already copied out the law. So he had the testimony there with him. He was able to actually have the law, and that he had to read in that law every day of his life. That perhaps his guardian, the priest, had done that. And he made him king, and Jehoiada, and his sons, and that's the priest, and his sons anointed him. Notice, he anointed him and said, God save the king. Now, I want you to notice the pattern, how the anointing that takes place. As, and it says, and now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people, now she was the one that had stolen the throne, basically, and murdered. She was the daughter of Omri. Now Omri was the father, wasn't it, of Ahab? I think he was the father of Ahab. Omri is the one where we get the word Cymru from. Cymru being the Welsh for the Welsh. Well, the sons of Omri, basically, the Cymru. But now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, the Eternal. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar. Now, the way in which we have the coronation done in the Westminster Abbey is that the queen will actually sit on the pillar stone, the stone of scone, they term it, at the entering in. But it looks as if the actual king would stand by that pillar. The speculation is that it's the same pillar stone that has accompanied Jeremiah away from with the king's daughters, all the way into Ireland, all the way into Scotland, and every coronation uses the same thing. And you wonder whether, in fact, it's been preserved, being removed back to Scone in Scotland, for a deliberate reason, for a problem we were going to have at some time within Westminster. But again, that's speculation, but it's certainly valid speculation. But the king stood, and behold, the king, she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded trumpets, and the singers with instruments of music, and such as sang praises. And Amaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason. Yeah, well, she was the one that was treasonous and a murderer. But notice, as far as the word Messiah is concerned, let's face it, Christ is returning as the Messiah. Turn over to Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? So, this coronation of Joash was used as a pattern for the coronations, and anointing was certainly part of it. And here, it's interesting where it says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, it's talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ on his return. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and against his anointed. And the word anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. And that's, you'll find it repeatedly used wherever you find the word anointed. And I haven't checked and seen whether it's always that particular word, but it's certainly, it's actually translated, this same word is translated in Daniel, where it talks about the Messiah in Daniel, to the Messiah, the Prince, Well, it's the anointed, the prince. It's the same identical word being used. But if you turn back to Genesis 49, you see, when Jesus Christ returns, and this particular day is certainly pointing us in that direction, he's going to return, and just before his return, he's going to be anointed, an anointed king on the throne of David. And even alluded to here in Genesis chapter 49, where it talks about Judah, and you get Zara and Perez, two sides of the Judaic royal family. Perez is the one, isn't it? There's one that he's a supplanter. He's the one that actually came out first. Whereas Zara was the one that had the red ribbon tied round his fingers. But Judah, you are he who your brethren shall praise, in verse 8, and the word Jew is means praise. Your hand shall be the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You are gone up. He stoops down, he crouches as a lion, and it's interesting where you find the royal emblems. You'll find the lion and the unicorn, the lion being Judah, the unicorn being Ephraim, and again the bull, Ephraim the bull. He stoops down, he crouches as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall arouse him up? The scepter, notice the scepter, the symbol of power, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now Shiloh, the word means the one whose right it is. That's what it literally means. And until Shiloh come, he's going to have a royal lineage, starting with the Zara lineage, and then came the Perez lineage, which was the one through which David arrived. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Okay, if we turn over to Ezekiel 21, we find another mention of not using the word Shiloh specifically, but breaking it out into its meaning in Ezekiel chapter 21. Its meaning be here whose right it is. And I want you to notice the context of this verse. Here in Ezekiel 21, verse 25, it says, and you, profane, wicked prince of Israel. Now, it's talking certainly about the individuals back at that time, who were, you know, who were wicked. But it's also, that was a type, it appears, of somebody at the end time who is going to be regarded as a wicked prince. Now, who it is, not for us to say, but be aware that this wicked prince is likely to exist, and it's from this wicked prince that Shiloh will actually take the throne. And he's only a prince. It doesn't give the indication it's a wicked king. So it says, and you profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have its end. So it's going to be replaced by the one who it says, thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. And I will overturn it. So three overturnings, one to Ireland, one to Scotland, one down to England. And then Shiloh will come. And it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is. No more overturning, that is. Until he comes whose right it is. And that's Jesus Christ. And this is why when the angel said to Mary, she said that, you know, the Messiah, this one whose name is going to be Jesus, is going to have the throne of his father David. But he hasn't got it yet. He has not got it yet. It's still in the hands of the queen at the moment. But eventually, it appears that there'll be a wicked prince of Israel at that time. The queen presumably will not be there anymore, as far as we can tell. And I'll give it until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. So God, in fact, is going to give it to the one whose right it is, and that right is Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed. It's a, as I say, it's a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And certainly when we're looking at the meaning of this day, meaning of this day of trumpets, the coronation that will take place, the coronation will come just before Christ appears. He will be coronated, and then immediately go ahead and take control, take charge of the situation. And the other throne that he'll be given at that time in the coronation is the throne of the world. Turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Because the time of the return of Christ is an axial period. It's a period of time where it will go from one rulership, one kingdom, which is a satanic kingdom of the entire world, into a new kingdom, into the kingdom of God. And the rulership of Jesus Christ is the head of that kingdom under the Father and also the resurrected saints. But here in John chapter, he turns to John chapter 8, that's John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell you this of me?" Pilate answered and says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then this order of things, this present that time, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." It's not to be done the way all the other kingdoms have been established. And you go through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and see the actual the way in which the Athaliah was just one of them, the daughter of Omri, presumably the sister of Ahab, yes. Anyway, if you go through the accounts of the kings of Israel, you get people coming to the throne and then being murdered almost immediately. Some of the interlinear. In fact, another interesting point is that they tended to judge their reigns according to from times of days of trumpet to days of trumpet, as I understand it. Certainly, the birthdays were done that way, and. Anyway, here in John 18 it says, "My kingdom is not of this world, not of this order of things. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And it is a truth that he is the king. He will be the king, but he's not yet. Not yet, we'll see that shortly. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, "Well, okay, what's truth?" And kind of dismisses it. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, the interesting thing is that the sign of this, let's pick it up in verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So in other words, after the tribulation you get the heavenly signs. And at the end of the heavenly signs it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then it says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." But this sign of the Son of Man appears right after the heavenly signs, and it's therefore explained, if you go back to Revelation, right in the Revelation chapter 6, the sign of the Son of Man is explained by this passage here. Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, "And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal," and remember the seals are on the book that is before the throne, and it's the book, as far as we can tell, is the book of Revelation itself. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb that's slain from the foundation of the world, comes and opens the book, opens the seals. Nobody else could do so. And that is where the information has got to come from, and that's why we're holding on to what we've been given, because that's where it came from. It didn't come from Mr. Armstrong, it came via him, but it came from Jesus Christ. And in verse 12 of Revelation 6, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken in a mighty wind." So you see, again, the heavenly signs are taking place in that sixth seal. And at the end of the heavenly signs, it says, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together." So there is the sign of the Son of Man. Now, I've speculated, and I don't really know what else to speculate, quite frankly, regarding this. But it's you look at the amount of information we have about wormholes and Star Trek and all the rest of it. And that's what it seems to describe. It seems to describe that the actual heavens are rolled apart, as rolled together as a scroll. The actual fabric of space-time gets rolled up, and then you see through a gap, through a warp in space-time. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings, notice, of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, what we need to understand is that the trumpets haven't sounded yet. The trumpets have not sounded when this happens. So they will see the gathering army, but presumably the gathering armies, certainly, or whatever they see through that gap, through that particular tear in space-time, if it is a tear in space-time, through by this the heavens departing as a scroll when it's rolled together. And they will therefore flee from the face of him that sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, the return of Christ doesn't take place until the last trump, the seventh trump, and it takes place with all the plagues that occur then. But this is even before the first trump. I mean, you look in verse chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And he opened the seventh seal, there was silence to heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels that stood before God and were given seven trumpets." So the seven trumpets have yet to sound. So you're looking at something that occurs, and they're going to be aware of that. They will see it before he returns, before he actually comes. They will recognize that this is an invasion. Now, how long it's going to be for all the various trumpets, the seven trumpets to take place, is it going to be 6 months or... a year? People have talked about the day of God's wrath as being a year, and certainly it looks as if that's the case. So there's a year for the trumpet plagues, culminating in the last seventh trumpet, which is the resurrection of the saints and the return of Christ, and that's when the plagues also occur. But when is he crowned? Well, let's turn back to Psalm 110. And just notice something in Psalm 110. It's quoted extensively in Hebrews, talking about the Christ. And remember that the word Christ means anointed one. It's the Messiah. And it's the same, the Greek, presumably, of the word Messiah. And Psalm 110, it says, "The Eternal said to my Lord, sit you here at my right hand." So, What is Christ doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. He is our high priest, and that is his position all the way through from the time that he was ascended up to heaven until he returns. It says, "Sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Until that time. So as the moment he makes the enemies his footstool, he says, right, now you can go. Now, you, and again, it's all in the Father's hand. The Father, you know, he doesn't even allow Jesus Christ to make that decision. It's the Father that makes the decision as to when Christ will come, the day and the hour. No man knows except not even the angels in heaven, but the Father only. The Father only means Father only. And he says, sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule then in the midst of your enemies. But it is a case of he stays at that position as high priest, as our high priest that we can go to and intercedes for us. And he stays in that position until the word gives. And at that time, the coronation must take place, because he then is given the authority over the world, and he's given the throne of his father David, and he returns then to the earth. And he returns to the earth, and it says in verse 4, the Eternal has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Notice he's a priest. At this time he's the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a king priest. He's not just a priest, he's also the king of Salem, as well as the priest of the Most High God. So he is the high priest, and after that order of Melchizedek, and that's the order to which we aspire. And if you notice in Revelation 1, to back this up, back this fact up, it always throws me when you start at past 10, because you look at your watch, you have to think about 10 times before you can determine how much. I've got almost an hour, haven't I? 3/4 of an hour, anyway. Okay. But Revelation chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 12, and he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. Now I want you to notice, is there a mention of a crown anywhere in this particular passage? With a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if he burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell on his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't fear, I am the first and the last, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys to hell and death. There's not a mention of a crown there at all. He wasn't crowned. What was it? Well, how was he dressed? He was dressed as a high priest. That was the dress that he had. So you're looking at his position as a high priest within, at the right hand of the Father, who says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But when he actually returns, if you turn over to Revelation 14, it says in verse 14, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying. So here he is depicted as returning, and he returns with a crown. So the coronation that takes place takes place just before he returns. He stays as a high priest at the right hand of the Father all the way through just before he returns, and then he's crowned. Now, in addition to the great crown, which is the rulership of the world, if you turn over to chapter 19 and in verse 12, it says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The word crowns there is different. It isn't actually crowned at all. It's diadems. There are bands of office, denoting office, that the people used to wear. And almost like, I suppose, we have the mayor's chain, don't we? If you imagine a mayor's chain wrapped around his head, they've got a diadem. But he had many diadems, many different offices were there. But they were the offices, they weren't the crown. The actual crown itself, the great crown, the world ruler, the fact that he's going to be a world ruler, is given in Revelation 14:14, and that's at his return. And it must have been, the coronation must take place just before, and as soon as he's then coronated and the crown placed on his head and given the authority, he then goes ahead and uses that authority and goes ahead and brings the invasion of earth. Brings the invasion of earth and the resurrection of his saints. Daniel 7. Perhaps if I dusted the pages with talcum powder, maybe they wouldn't stick together. Then I couldn't write on them either. Daniel 7, verse 13. We actually have a picture here of the coronation itself, just before the return of Christ. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion. So here, the dominion given, is, in other words, the coronation. When the Queen was given the dominion over the United Kingdom, the dominion over the Commonwealth, it was at the coronation. That was when the dominion was given. And here we find, he was given unto him the dominion and the glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. They say, 63 years, yes, it's a great accomplishment, but hang on a bit, it's going to be wiped away very soon, very soon. A dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now, for that throne of this world, he is going to be replacing Satan and his throne. And it's interesting that the context of this particular passage here in Daniel 7, it says in verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. These four great beasts, in verse 3, it says, four great beasts came up out of the sea. Now, the sea is indicative of peoples and populations, and the Gentile populations, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wing. You know the basic outline. But the interesting one, in chapter 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up. There was it the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Visigoths, wasn't it, that were plucked up before them, so that the Holy Roman Empire then started to rule. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things and blasphemous things as well, as it goes on and explains. But verse 11 it says, and I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this Holy Roman Empire is going to be destroyed. Is going to be removed from the scene, and it's going to be Christ that actually does that. It's not necessarily in strict time order that you find this the coronation, because the coronation, every indication is that he's crowned when he returns, so that coronation is, it must be before he returns. But it says, because of the great words the horn spoke, I beheld for the beast was slain. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, which had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. In other words, the kingdoms seem to be still allowed to exist, except obviously Israel is not. Israel is going to be under the rule, initially Judah will be under the rule of Christ, and then all of Israel, and then from there it will spread to the entirety of the earth. And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. If we turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse But here in Luke 4 you've got the confrontation between Satan and Christ, by which Christ then qualifies to become the replacement leader, wearing that great crown when he returns. But it's not until that, it's not until that time. Satan remains on the throne all the way through until that time he is replaced by the coronation of Jesus Christ just before his return. And similarly, the wicked prince will presumably be the next in line until he is replaced by the one whose right it is. And it appears to be taking place at the same time. And here in chapter 4 of Luke 4, it says in verse 3, "And the devil said to him, If you be the Son of God, command these stones to make bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It's written, The man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taking him up into the high mountain," and remember, the word devil means slander, it means somebody who twists the words. It's the he's against God in the way in which he speaks. And remember, the little horn was against God in the way in which he speaks. It is swelling words. He took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whoever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all this shall be yours." So, as long as he did it according to Satan's ways, in other words, at this time, in other words, he was able to have the jurisdiction early. But it was given to Satan. All of this power and the glory given to was part of Satan, and is delivered to me, and whoever I will give it. Now, this 6,000 years of Satan's day has got to become the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord initially is the same as the day of his wrath. That day of his wrath will last probably about a year. But the day of the Lord will last for eternity. The day of the Lord will go on for eternity. And the day of trumpets and the events that surround the day of trumpets is the axial period. It's the one around the axis around which these two kingdoms rotate. Now, I received an email the other day, which I thought was quite interesting. Somebody sent me an email pointing out something interesting in Isaiah 23. Now, we'll turn to Isaiah 23 in a minute, but let's just go to Ezekiel 28 and remind ourselves of something. Now, whether in fact, this is speculation now, all right? It's speculation, but I thought it was very interesting what this individual pointed out to me. Certainly in the light of the Queen's recent milestone of 63 years and becoming the longest serving monarch. But Ezekiel 28, notice in verse 2, it says, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord Eternal, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God," and so on. Now, the prince of Tyre was the man, the individual, who reckoned he was deified, presumably. He was standing in the place of God. But he was still a human being. But I want you to point out, basically, that this is the prince of Tyre, was the individual ruler of Tyre. Individual ruler. But in verse 12, notice, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now this was Satan, who was behind the prince of Tyre. And this is clearly the king. He says, "You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And it says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so, and you are upon the holy mountain of God, and have walked up and down the stones of fire." So here we're looking at the king of Tyre and the position that he had, which obviously was Satan himself. Now, the email pointed out, if you go back to Isaiah 23, and I just thought it was very interesting, where we find ourselves today, and where we're looking, and when we understand who this is being talked about here in Isaiah 23, verse 1, "The burden of Tyre howling ships of Tarshish was laid waste, so there's no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim, it's revealed to thee. Now, when you have a prophecy about a particular kingdom, you'll have a prophecy that looks at the immediate kingdom of that time, and much of this is talking about the immediate kingdom of that time. It's like when you look at a scene, you see the hills in the foreground, but then there's the hills in the background as well, and if you're looking down through time, you see the one merging into the other, and it merges from one to another. Now the king of Tyre at that time, according to Ezekiel, was Satan. Is it ever going to be anything less than that in the future? If Tyre is being used as a symbol of the end time, then is that not going to be the same case? It's going to be Satan that's going to be behind and back of it. And I want you to notice the context of this section in Isaiah 23. Reading on into chapter 24, it says, "Behold, the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, the servant, so with his master, as the maid, so with the mistress, with a buyer, so with the seller, and a lender, so with the borrower, and the taker of usury, the giver of usury to him." It's interesting when the Ellen G. White quoted these verses to back up the fact that God is going to wipe out all humanity off the face of the earth. I think investigative judgment, is it, as we call it? Verse 2 was missed out, as was verse 4, where it says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Eternal has spoken his word." That was left in. And verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof." That bit was missed out. And it goes on and says, "Because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell in therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned." Now that was included, and few men left was missed out. So she picked and chose exactly what she wanted. But it is talking about the end time. It's certainly talking about the end time. In verse 19, notice, "The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly, and the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." And that's the system, satanic system involved. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and be shut up in the prison for many days, and they will be visited. And the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, when the Eternal host shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." And what's it talking about? It's talking about the end time. It's talking about the return of Christ. So what's Isaiah 23 talking about? Well, he's talking about the lead up to the end time. And this is the interesting thing that was pointed out to me. In verse 15, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," which is always indicative of the time in which it's referring to, "that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the day of one king." One king or one monarch, because there are only kings involved, and I just wonder, in fact, whether it's referring to the royal family. And it is unusual what we've got today. But be forgotten for 70 years. And the interesting thing is that when was the Second World War? When did it end? Well, in 45. When was the United Nations formed? 45. That's 70 years ago in both cases. So, "in that shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. Hitler and Mussolini finished, the Holy Roman Empire was at an end, and for 70 years it's been in abeyance. And it's the monarchy, or the Ephraim and Manasseh monarchy. I'm sorry, you people in Manasseh, but it's the monarchy applies to all of Israel. And it makes you wonder whether, in fact, this is what it's talking about. 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Now the only time I've ever used these verses is to point out that the way in which a harlot, a spiritual harlot, can in fact get you to think like she wants you to think, and remind you of the things that she wants to remind you of, and it was done to us within the music that we have. And that's the only time I've ever used this particular verse. It says, take a harp, go about the city, you harlot, that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody in many of the songs that you may be remembered. Now the interesting thing is, where is the Pope going to be on the Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement? He's going to be talking to Mr. Obama. What's he going to do after that? He's going to speak before the United Nations. And what does it say? And it shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Eternal will visit Tyre, and she shall turn her to her hire, and she shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Now, is that interesting? I thought it was very interesting. I told the person who wrote to me that I thought it was very interesting. I'm not saying that is the way it is, but I am saying that we need to be aware of it. And these things, you know, is it going to come alive in the next few days? I thought it was very, very interesting for that particular passage of Scripture, and how it really makes you sit up and take notice of what's going on in the world today, quite frankly. But you see, the coronation is the overthrowing of Satan's throne, overthrowing of Satan's system, 6,000 years being an axial period for this day of trumpets, the turnover, the return of Christ, the coronation of Christ to give him the jurisdiction over the world that he needs. And then he comes almost immediately. He then comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it's the King of Kings. Revelation 20. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, in verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, notice, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. But these are thrones. This is a coronation that takes place. And they are to be kings and presumably coronated, crowned. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and that which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the purpose of our calling, to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years and to be the teachers of the world tomorrow. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, but this resurrection that takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, that is, this is the first resurrection. That is the resurrection that my mother had the hope to. This is why we've got what we do on her gravestone. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, hopefully. We shall be changed. But in my mother's case, it would be the hope for the resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection, and on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they're going to be... Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a king priesthood. He was a king of Salem, and also the priest of the Most High God. So both aspects are implied within the Melchizedek priesthood. Now if he is the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, and he is the king of kings, what are we? We are king priests of the same order of Melchizedek. Every indication is that that is the case. We turn over a couple of pages, we find that in verse 10, and he said to me, Revelation 22, sorry, verse 10, and he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And it says in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. So Christ, he's actually quoting from Isaiah there, but his reward is with him, and his reward is kingships, king priests. So we'll go and turn back to a couple of pages to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And he's clothed, verse 13, he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and the name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he goes into chapter 20 and talks about the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So the resurrection of king priests after the order of Melchizedek, and every indication is that, if you go back to Revelation 10, Revelation 10, it says in verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. So right at the very beginning of the seventh trump, the last trump, when he begins to sound, when he starts to sound, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So it's when that actually starts, then the resurrection takes place. In the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. He's been looking forward to that time. You can find it in Daniel, and you find it throughout Isaiah, and you find it in Ezekiel. You find so many cases of it. And in chapter 11, notice in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that final trumpet will sound, and that's the axial period, that's what takes place. And at the same time as that, when the days of that seventh angel, when he begins to sound, then the resurrection will take place. And in that resurrection, we turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And it says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now remember, these people were... these apostles, these disciples, were carnal, and they were behaving in a carnal way, but they had to learn certain things. And unfortunately, too often we behave in a carnal way, and we've got to learn certain things. And if we don't learn certain things, we won't be able to have the position that this Christ indicates. And remember, the word Christ means Messiah, means anointed one, it means the one that's going to be crowned. He says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits at food, or he that sits at meat? Or he that serves, is it him that sits at food or sits at meat? But I am among you as him that serves. And he was washing the feet of his disciples. You are those that have continued with me in my temptations, my trials. And I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me. He's the King of Kings, and here are some of the kings. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So their specific jobs were given. And they're sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a coronation will presumably take place, and that'll be their coronation. They'll be given that responsibility. You know, whether they knew which tribe that they was individually to govern in the future or not, I'm not sure. It gives no indication to that case. But it may be that they weren't given any indication at that time. But at the coronation, when Christ returns, having been coronated himself by the Father, as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords, and he therefore returns, and he therefore has the coronation of his subjects, of his saints, quite frankly. Then each individual one will know which tribe they're over, and you and I also will therefore be given something similar, not the same kind of. Turn over to Luke 19. At least I certainly hope so, because there is a warning here in Luke 19. And as they heard these things in verse 11, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he was near to Jerusalem, which will be the headquarters of the future kingdom. And they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and obviously it wasn't. And he says to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now he receives that, sit here at my right hand until I give your enemy, make your enemies your footstool. And he receives that just before he returns. For him to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And when he returns, he'll have that large crown on his head, the world ruler, or even though he's qualified for it. He hasn't got that at the moment. That's still in the hands of Satan. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them £10 and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizen hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he was the King of Kings at that time. Then he commanded their servants to be called to him to whom he'd given the money, that they might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So there was a job. There was the coronation. That was the kingship. The king was becoming a king and a priest. The one, a priest that would teach, and a king that would rule. And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. And another came and said, lo, behold, here is your pound that I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You take up where you don't lay down. You reap where you didn't sow. Notice his attitude. His attitude of mind was wrong. He didn't recognize the loving concern that God has. He looked upon him as a harsh ruler, demanding things that were not necessary. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up where I didn't lay down, reaping where I didn't sow. Wherefore then did you not give my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury interest? He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give to him that has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds, for I say to you, that unto every one that has shall be given. From him that has not shall even that which he has be taken away from him. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. So it's very clear what this parable is talking about. It's talking about the coronation. The coronation of us individually. We know that the coronation of the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but the pounds shows the reward, and the kings, the king priests, will be crowned with authority over the different numbers of cities and different cities. Now, just a few scriptures then in closing. Leviticus 23. Well, let's go to Leviticus 23. And here in Leviticus 23, it says, these are the feasts, in verse 4, these are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So what are we looking at? We're looking at harvest seasons. Harvest seasons. What's the harvest of? Spirit-born sons. That's what the harvest is. Oh, that's what it's all part of a plan. See, both Jesus Christ and we are crowned for a purpose. We're crowned as part of a plan. And the plan is a harvest of spirit-born sons. And that's what we're looking at. and therefore our unique calling today. And in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even, or between the two evenings, is the eternal's Passover. Without that, we would have no hope. We can't gain access to the Father. We can't gain access to the Spirit of God through which, you know, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And without having access to God, we can't gain access to that Holy Spirit that gives us that love which fulfills the law of God. We are simply incapable. You know, can we of our own self love the way that we are instructed to? We can't. You know, when Christ said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Now, could you or I, on our own human strength, do that? Our own human strength, we would mean it. But with the Passover, it reconciles us to God. And if that time ever came, we would be given the strength to do so. We'd be given the love to do so, to keep the law of God. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and unto the eternal 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you will have a holy convocation, and do no servile work. And in the seventh day, verse 8, is a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work. So you have the days of unleavened bread, which is to getting rid of sin, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, and at the same time putting the Word of God into our mouths, putting the Word of God into our hearts. Because that's the way you get rid of something. You get rid of something by putting something in, by pushing it out. And so that is a vital part of it. Verse 17, it says, you shall bring out your habitations 2 wave loaves, or 2/10 deal. They will be made with leaven. They're the first fruits of the eternal. And it therefore gives us in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you, and you'll do no servile work therein. That's the day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. Again, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to, again, it's not just keeping the Word of God in an academic way. It's having the Spirit, having the same mind of God. That's what is imperative. And these early holy days give us within the church the information that we need to be part of that coronation that will take place when the resurrection occurs, when Christ returns. And because in verse 25 it says, you shall do no servile work, then you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal. And it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets in verse 24. So the day of trumpets is the time of the last trump, specifically, and the things that lead up to that last trump, the trumpets that lead up to that last trump. And then it goes on into verse 27, and the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement, making the world at one. I mean, the Jews today are keeping the day of trumpets, they're keeping the day of first of Tishri, but they don't keep it like we do. They don't recognize what we do. They look upon it as the beginning of the time of repentance. Because from the Day of Trumpets all the way through to the Day of Atonement, it's a time of repentance. This is the new year, basically. So the beginning of the time of repentance. They look upon it very much like we look upon unleavened bread. And verse 35, tabernacles, on the first day shall be a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work. 7 days you offer an offering made by fire, and on the 8th day will be a holy convocation, which is the last great day. And we'll certainly deal with that in due course in a few days' time. Okay, I think we'll go ahead and read a couple of scriptures. We've already read today, but I think it's worthwhile finishing on them. 1 Corinthians 15. But this is the hope, and the reason why my mother has those words on her gravestone. Let's pick it up in verse 41. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. It's sown a natural body, it's then raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it's written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And that's basically Jesus Christ, obviously. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. In other words, we're just the same as Adam. And what happened to Adam? He died. Without the resurrection, you know, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection, I'm called into question. And that's what he said before the council. As is the earthy, such are they that are also earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that also are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which puts paid to the lie that the kingdom of God is a present reality and a future hope. It's a present hope and it's a future reality. It's the exact opposite. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So while this corruptible shall put on incorruption, the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's the fact that the resurrected Christ allows us to then, being plugged into the Father, it gives us the strength and the power to go ahead and to lead a sinless life. If we submit, you know, we have to be continually repentant. That's what he's talking about. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And finally, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Because the purpose of the resurrection is for us to be the kings and the priests in the future, to be the teachers of the future, and certainly we're looking forward to the feast, we're looking forward to the Day of Atonement, which will get rid of the broadcast once and for all. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you notice in verse 13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. As far as my mother is concerned, she's asleep. We buried her 15 years ago plus now. 15-ish years ago, 14 years ago, something like that. But you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's the hope of the resurrection. That's all about, and the time in which that takes place is today. And not necessarily, it won't necessarily take place on the Day of Trumpets, that's not the case. But this day depicts it. It could come before, it could come after. But this day certainly depicts it. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, and return then to the earth, and actually begin the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, through the children of God. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.